Amen. In Daniel chapter 7, rather, I'm going to read verse 9 and verse 10, and then we'll take up our contemplation of the seven general facts and see if we can move towards the concept of the coming of Christ as the New Testament uses that terminology. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his will as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Thus is the reading of God's word. Verses 9 and 10 correspond with every place in the scripture where God declares that men will answer to God in judgment. Whether you read in the Old Testament that God will come and his reward will be with him, and he will judge every man according as his works shall be, as is rendered in Isaiah 40, as well as in Isaiah chapter 61 as well. And then again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. In the last chapter of Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, God will bring every secret thing into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There was a general tendency on the part of the Old Testament to believe that God would finally rectify all rebellion against him at a day of judgment. This is a general universal theme on the part of Christians and Bible believers that God will judge humanity. Disregard for this final state of judgment would bring into question your understanding of God and your understanding of the cross work of Christ. So the idea that God would judge men actually speaks to the nature and character of God, as we've been talking about for a while, and it also speaks to the accountable nature of man's actions as being created in God's image and therefore bearing a moral culpability, an ethical responsibility for his or her actions before God. God would not be just to judge humanity for anything that they do if there was not an underlying relationship between God and them as their creator, who has a right to expect that mankind would do what God says. God would not be right to judge humanity if humanity did not capacitate or bear within the faculty of their being a moral and ethical compass by which they intuitively know that there is a right and wrongness to their behavior. God would not be able to judge humanity justly and fairly if God didn't insert into the DNA of humanity a framework of right and wrong, we would call the law of God, on his conscience and on his heart, by which his actions then would be culpable of accountability. If God did not have a relationship with humanity on some fundamental level by which, as Lord over humanity, he has a right to bring them into judgment over their actions, then we could conceive that there is no such thing, or that it's ludicrous or absurd to believe in a final judgment day. Theologically, we would call this an a priori assumption, that it's a foregone conclusion. Prior meaning something that we hold prior to something else. An a priori assumption is it's a foregone conclusion that God will judge men. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, a basic text that we all should know. It is given unto men once to what? And after this, the what? That's a basic a priori assumption on the part of the Jewish believer as a critical part of the eschaton, the final activity. One of the final acts of the last activities of God will be to bring mankind into a state of accountability before God. And I think the passages in Daniel chapter 9, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 underscore that. So what I love about our English Bible is that largely there's enough clarity and understanding, simplicity of the English language to grasp the significance of its revelation. Again, going back to Daniel 7, I want you to mark with me verse 9 and 10 again. And if you have a Bible with commentaries in it, you might see in verse 10 or under verse 10, Matthew 25, 31 and 32, a legitimate corollary. And you might also see Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, a legitimate corollary. In other words, your Old Testament and your New Testament correspond perfectly in this sense, that the things that are said in the Old Testament are also repeated in the New Testament, maybe in a different way, but having the same underlying objective and in some senses bringing greater clarity to the Old Testament prophecy. So, is not this language fairly similar in the New Testament? I beheld till the thrones were cast down. In the Hebrew, literally, it's the idea of the thrones being established. It's a little bit opaque for you to take the idea of thrones being cast down because it might connote to you that the thrones were being destroyed or demolished. But really what it means is that God was setting thrones, plural, in their place, preparing for a judgment. God was setting thrones in their place, preparing for a judgment. And then it describes the one who sits on the central throne among all the thrones, and he is called the Ancient of Days. You guys know that's New Testament language, right? Both the concept of the throne is New Testament language, as well as the Ancient of Days. Is that true? All right. So the Ancient of Days would describe both the Father and the Son in their eternality and in their infinite wisdom by the anthropomorphism that is inherent in the picture here. The Ancient of Days really is an oxymoronic statement. It really refers to his eternality. From of old, the one that's from of old did sit. That means he rules. He reigns now. He's seated in a status or status of being ready to judge. The Ancient of Days. Whose garment was white as snow. His hair was, the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was like a fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. So the second line that speaks to him being as white as snow, his garment as white as snow, is also affirmed in the New Testament, is it not? Not only on the Mount of Transfiguration in terms of the second person of the blessed triune Godhead, who was revealed to Peter, James, and John as being as white, even whiter than Fuller's soap, his glory, his splendor manifested when God opened the heavens and affirmed his sonship, but also Revelation chapter 1. You guys remember Revelation chapter 1, what we call that initiatory vision, that first vision, that inaugural vision of the four major visions of the book of Revelation. John turned and to see the voice that spake with him. And when he turned and saw, what he saw was one like the Ancient of Days, whose hair was like wool, and he had a garment down to his feet. And the description of that person was like the description of Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. Only in Daniel 7 verse 9 we're describing the Father. In Revelation chapter 2 we're describing the Son. And that brings us to bear on the question of which one is the Ancient of Days. Well, it's the Father, and then it's the Father and the Son. And both of them now are occupying thrones of authority over men. And so in Daniel's vision, chapter 9 here, you have exclusively the Father on his throne with other thrones set. And he describes the Father as being pure, as white as snow in his garment, and his hair like the pure wool. And his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. And of course, as soon as you see that imagery of his throne like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire, we are contemplating now Ezekiel's vision, are we not? Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel chapter 11, affirmed by the Hebrew writer. Is that not so? When the Hebrew writer says what? Our God is a what? Consuming fire. So when you read your Bible, even scantily, you discover that the imagery here is that of fire, and the fire here signifies the purity of God's nature, the holiness of God's nature as the one qualified to exact perfect judgment as he renders sentence upon men for their deeds. Verse 10 then describes for us how that pure judgment as a fiery flame streams and issues forth, and it came forth from before him, and as a consequence of this fiery stream issuing from the Ancient of Days who seated on his throne, thousands and thousands ministered unto him. Now you gotta be very careful about this language, because this is describing those who are pro-God, whose disposition is that of worshiping God. Thousands and thousands are ministering to God. The language is actually describing the worship of the angels and the worship of the saints. Indistinguishably, on the last day, there will be two categories of beings that will actually be in the presence of the throne of God, and that is the holy angels and God's people. Those are the only ones that are going to be in this position of worshiping God. And just as a caveat here, this worship of God that they are exercising and manifesting and demonstrating is a consequence of their being enamored by the splendor of God's glory. So I want you to think about that as we continue to develop this in preparation to move forward. Why are they ministering to God? Language which we've already investigated is Levitical language and describes what people who have been called to be in the presence of God do. We minister to God in the sense that we give him glory and we render the proper praise due to him because of the revelation of his glory to us. That we have been privileged as the priest of God, the people of God, who are the people of God in the role of priesthood, to draw near to God and to behold his glory. And as we behold his glory, we acknowledge him for who he is in all his splendor and in all his beauty. This is what it means to minister unto God, to declare his glory. Strange concept, I know, for us fallen creatures, but the angels would say, your pastor is right. The angels would say, listen to your pastor's right. Because all they do, the angels, is cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What a glorious being he is. So magnificent, so effulgent, so wonderful, so splendid, that they continually are amazed at him for all eternity because of the brilliance and brightness and marvelousness of his being. And so I think we talked about this a little bit last week. If not, I think I might have talked about this with my men. The remedy for you and me to overcome the lackadaisical sort of ineptness that drapes us around contemplating God is for God to manifest his glory to us. The reason why we are so casual and so dull and so lifeless in our thoughts about God is because we don't behold him effectually enough. God has to reveal himself to us. And it's only in the revelation of God do we properly and promptly respond to God accordingly. Don't we need revelations of God then? And I'm simply saying that every believer who is privileged to have what Paul prayed about, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, we'll have this experience that these who are called the thousands of thousands ministering unto him will have. We will minister to God. We will bow before him. We will praise him. We will adore him. We will worship him. We will awe at God. We will marvel at God. We will wonder at God. We will be filled with contemplations of God. We will be enamored by God. We will be overcome by God. You guys follow what I'm saying? If God gets a hold of you, you'll be overcome by God. You'll be overcome. Now, this next line, this next clause, and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. Do you see that? Now, this is describing those who now have to give an account to him. And the last line says, the judgment was set and the what was opened? plural. Now we are in Revelation chapter 20, aren't we? Verses 11 through 15. You guys follow the logic? All right, so we are establishing our fifth general point under the seven general facts about the resurrection or return of Christ. First, there's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Secondly, there is a radical transformation of the believer called glorification. We worked that through carefully enough over the last 2 weeks. Did you guys get it? That the second, almost simultaneous, but we can say second, major event to transpire in the return of Christ upon the resurrection of all men, but first and foremost, God's people, is a radical transformation of all of God's people to bring them into a permanent state of qualification to coexist with God. That, without this glorification, you and I could not bear to be in God's presence. Am I making some sense? It wouldn't happen. So categorically, if we buy into the notion of the events in order, a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a transformation or glorification of all believers, and then the subsequent glorification leading to that destruction that Revelation chapter 19 speaks about, that destruction of the evil one and this world system, leading to that, the believer can be comforted that whatever major harrowing events are to transpire because God has now come in the person of Christ himself. As we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. We who remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That event will be a revelation to the whole world. It will not be a secret rapture. As Christ himself says in Matthew chapter 24, he says, you don't have to worry about folks saying, lo, Christ is here and lo, Christ is there. For when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be like lightning shining across the sky. Everybody going to know. Now, my California brethren have a problem because we don't know nothing about lightning like my southern brethren know. My southern brethren know when lightning and thunder strikes, nobody misses it. Because the power of it is so magnificent and so alarming and so overwhelming and so all enthralling that we can feel the power of God in it. And the lightning, the illuminating effect of lightning, when God does it, is greater than anything you and I can do with light bulbs and fluorescent and anything else. It's a massive revelation. Now take that metaphor and think about what that's going to be like when a world of darkness is apprehended suddenly and quickly with that kind of revelation. Right. So that's the alarming argument that Christ is giving, that when he comes, it won't be slow. It's going to be quick. And when he comes, it won't be secret. It's going to be known everywhere. And when he comes, he's coming with great power and great glory. There's an amazing contemplation that our world, which is stable now, almost sleep when it comes to God, engaged in massive forms of darkness, will be abruptly awakened out of the stupor of sin and made to contemplate God in Christ, just as the Christians said they would. So that's going to be a very alarming day for the believer who is truly and authentically born again. He will be simultaneously with the coming of Christ and the resurrection, fit, prepared, qualified to participate in that great manifestation so that he or she does not have to worry about whether or not they will be ashamed at that time. The believer will be fit for it. Our job prior to his coming is to simply make our calling and election sure. But the things that will transpire when he will come in terms of God's people, we don't have to worry about somehow how us being out of place or out of kilter or unqualified or unprepared. He will prepare his people at that moment. That's part of the reward. That's why we do the diligence of loving him and serving him down here now while we are on this earth. I want to look at a few more things under the idea of judgment of all men as we are contemplating in point number five. So that's what we dealt with, judgment of all men. That's where we were last time, right? We were dealing with the judgment of all men, and that's why I dealt with the seats being established. And the idea is that you and I will participate in the judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Let's just deal with a few verses that actually, while they make us uncomfortable, are nevertheless true from God's side of the equation. And I reiterate, as I have thought about it significantly, I am so very thankful that the second major event that transpires is the glorification of God's elect, bringing all of his people into a status of being qualified to participate with Christ's return on the larger scope of the things he must manage when he returns. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the what? The saints. And I like the way Paul is using the term saints, because he's now, again, retaining that Old Testament terminology of the saints. Of the saints. In the Old Testament, the term saints was not largely used for the believers who were living on earth and practicing their faith in Jehovah God while looking for Jesus Christ. The term saints really was largely used for those who had died in Christ and gone on to be with glory, to be part of God's army to return. In the New Testament, the term saint is a common term across the board that applies to all of God's elect, having been chosen in Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. Having been born again, that's what it means to be sanctified. Having become part of the purpose of the kingdom of God, that's what it means to be sanctified. So all believers are saints. You guys got that? Every Christian is a saint. But when we use that term saint, it also is a term of privilege, not only mediatorially, but prophetically. Mediatorially, we have the privilege of standing in the gap for lost sinners, for a fledgling church, for those who are sick and afflicted. We have the mediatorial work of wanting to see God's will done, of which he works through our prayers to do it. But we are called saints in that we are declared to be God's own precious people that he will bring together with him, so that when he unfurls his final eschaton, the saints will be part of the final eschaton. And this is why Paul is using the language, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 2, it really does call our attention to, again, the concept that you and I are starting to now work through and massage right now in our church around relationship and the idea of accountability. How many of you guys have been awakened to the importance of what I've been talking about with regards to relationship? And how that relationship is always rooted in what? Accountability. So I'm going to say it again so you can get this. That the idea of a relationship is never to be viewed as an individual having a one-sided obligation. The idea of relationship always underscores the state of a thing relating to another thing. The idea of a relationship always underscores that the state of a thing. That's what the little stem ship means. You know, we use the word ship in terms of scholarship and stewardship and all kinds of other ships. That stem ship is the idea of status of being. The status of being. And so when we talk about relationship, we are saying that the status of being between the two is that they relate. They have a what? Relationship. Right? And when they get engaged, we call it a what? Courtship. It's the state of the relationship. They're courting now, taking it to the next level, preparing for matrimony that leads to the marriage. And so when we talk about relationships, we are talking about a whole litany of complex relationships that fall under the category of accountability. So when Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? And how much, he said in verse 2, are you not worthy to judge? Are you unworthy, rather, to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? This calls my attention to my responsibility before God to become everything that God wants me to be, if in fact he has designated me to judge men and angels. Now, this is going to get into the nuances of the two sides of the judgment. The judgment of the ungodly and the judgment of the elect, God's people. And what God has left you and me for down here to do is to demonstrate our relationship to him on a level of accountability. So that in the day of judgment, God will be able to call upon our life as a witness to the ungodly world that he was righteous. Are you guys following me? That your life counts. That the material that God is going to use to assist in him overcoming the unbelief of a wicked world who despises his gospel is the commitment of the saints to God. And how comprehensive is that liability or accountability factor in relationship to God? It matters on every level of relationship. Every human being that has a conscience is susceptible to being exposed to one of God's relationships. Am I making some sense? Every human being that has a conscience, a child. I was just playing with my beautiful, glorious, magnificent granddaughter today. Just before I came, Julia, just precious. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The most beautiful woman in the world. Just looking at her made me happy. I'm accountable to God for influencing her. Then my other granddaughter, who was a little bit more jealous, Charity, just magnificent. I'm accountable to God to influence her for Christ's sake. And then they're rambunctious brothers. I got a picture of both of them up on my wall. They look like they both in prison. They look like thugs. Like they took mug shots. I'm accountable as a grandfather who is a believer in Christ to influence their conscience and heart with the gospel. I'm accountable. I can't live a raggedy life in their presence and expect that God is going to use the material of my life to bear record to them, good or bad. Now, I told you guys this. And one of the most profound indicatives that can be employed in the life of a Christian. One of the most profound indicatives is the word witness. You are my witness. Witnesses. Can you imagine that? God has rested his reputation on his people. God has rested his reputation on his people. God knows he's in the courtroom of the conscience of men. And they're making God unfair. They're blaming God for all kind of stuff that's going on in the world. And God's not kind. God's not good. God's not holy. He knows he's in the courtroom of humanity. And he's going to call to the stand on that last day his elect. Every believer in Christ is going to be called to the stand, child and old person, to bear record by their life that God is true and every man's a liar. Are you guys following me so far? That's the judgment. But our lives are going to have to be in correspondence with that accountability factor to which God has called us. We have to think in those terms. Now think about this as we get ready to move forward. What if every person with whom you come in contact with, the Holy Ghost, would just suspend your mind for about a minute and a half, kind of in suspended animation, The sequential events of time don't move. Everything stops for about a minute and a half. And the Holy Ghost tells you, now, Jess, this person right here, you're going to have to judge him on the last day. And if that person does not bow the knee to Christ, receive the Lord Jesus as his only hope for glory, you're going to facilitate in sending him to hell. So, Jess, you're going to have to come with it, brother. You're going to have to bear record to my gospel. You're going to have to love that sinner enough to tell them the truth, because I'm going to open the door for you to do it. But I don't want you to neglect this opportunity that I'm opening up to you to tell him about Christ, so that on that day I can call you to the witness stand and say, now, you remember when that knucklehead Jesse was hollered at you? You remember what he said? You remember how he lived? This is my witness to you. It's just like that. Are you guys following that? It's just like that. This is why we got to make our calling and election sure. And so I want to move you on to another verse in relationship to the judgment of the elect with God, with Christ rather, because Christ is the one mediator who will judge all men according to Acts chapter 17:31. But go with me in your Bible to the book of Judges. I'm sorry, not Judges, Jude 1 verse 14. And notice what it says there around the same language. Jude 1. 14. I'm going to try to make sure we have enough time for Q&A. I'm trusting that you will be active as you're listening. And if you have questions, capture those questions. Capture them. Get your questions answered. Don't assume that you'll remember your question tomorrow. Get your questions answered. Whenever you and I are working through biblical truth, whenever we're working through biblical truth, breaking up the fallow ground of difficult doctrinal terms and concepts, and we have to do it by way of an exegetical expository development like we're doing now, there ought to abound in your mind. There ought to abound in your mind a number of questions. Unless you are brilliant and can take these propositions and these assertions and my suggestions and connect them while I'm going. Some of you may, but I doubt if you can do it all. You ought to have healthy questions. What about? What about? What about? What about? What about this? What about that? What about that? You want to be able to work those through, because you want to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you the hope of the calling that is in you with meekness and fear. Notice what Jude says in verse 14. Are you there? And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with what? 10,000 of his saints. Is that Daniel's language? That's exactly right. Now listen to verse 15. He's coming with his saints to do what? Execute judgment. Do you see? He's coming with his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly what? Deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against who? Whoa. Verse 15 affirms everything that I've been saying to you, doesn't it? That Christ is coming, and part of his counsel of judgment will be his elect. And the non-elect will have to give an answer as to how they responded to him. And the believer will be a part of that. Do you see that? This is not angels. The saints here are not angels. Angels do not judge men. Only human beings. The man shed man's blood. By man shall his blood be shed. A man has to judge a man. And it's men that will judge men. Although we will have the prerogative of judging angels too. So then watch this. The execution of the judgment upon all is designed to convince all of them that their life amounted to ungodliness and rebellion against God. Do you guys see that? It's going to be a day of convincing them. The idea is actually making it manifest that what we were saying down here was true, as is going to be in that day. What we say to be in today is this. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that what we say? Right. And then we also say there's not a just man upon the earth that does good and sinneth not. And then we say the wages of sin is what? And we say that death is eternal damnation. And then we go on to say, now the only way to escape that damnation is through Christ. That Christ is the only way out of the wrath of God that hangs upon your head. Is that what we say? Right. So what we let men know is there is a judgment, that they are guilty, and that the only remedy is Jesus Christ. Now, they have to reckon with that all the days of their life. I'll be preaching a funeral tomorrow. Got to do it again. Right? Got to do it again. Got to let hell-bound sinners know we're all under the wrath of God. You're headed to hell. Christ is the only way out. Right? Or else I'm not preaching the gospel. And God's saints have been saying these things since the beginning of time. It's going to come to bear on the last day when God reckons or calls all men into the inquisition, and they will have to give an account to him. So that's the final verse around our fifth point, the judgment of all men. So we have underscored a resurrection of the just and the unjust, a radical transformation or glorification of all believers upon the return of Christ, a destruction of the evil one and this world system. I just want to show you, we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 around that, but I want you to see Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. Go to Revelation chapter 19. I just want you to mark that the events that appear to be a general order in the scripture is the return of Christ, the gathering together of his elect, the qualifying them to participate in the judgment, in whatever general and specific sense we might be able to articulate that. And then finally, his coming will be an awful time for the ungodly. And I want you to mark how this language works. This is amazing. I'm in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, reading through 21, because Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 10 will be addressed in point number 7. So now watch verse 11 and following. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth what? We're back to judgment, aren't we? And then make what? Now who are we describing here? Who is the person in this text? Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 12. His eyes were a flame of fire. Are we once again returning to his character as God, possessing the same attributes as his Father? The purity of infinite wisdom, the ability to see through all things as they are precisely and exactly without distortion. The flame of fire, meaning that he sees it for what it is. This is why David said, I think in Psalm 139, both the day and the night are alike unto you. For God, light and day has no variation, no distinction. Just as clear as the light is, so is the darkness with God. That's how perspicuous God's judgment is. That's how critical and insightful his ability to see down to the smallest particle that he created for what it really is. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many what? I love it. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the what? And I love this final revelation of his name, of which was spoken back of in Revelation chapter 2, that he had a name no man knew. This is the name, I believe it is, the Word of God. And what I mean by that is that when John uses the term the Word of God, John is going back to the Johannine paradigm of Christ being the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God, right? And there wasn't nothing made that the Word did not make. So Christ is the Logos of God. But what that means is that Christ is God's counsel, his wisdom, his purpose, his decree personified. That the second person of the triune Godhead is the manifestation of the invisible God, both in terms of his attributes and characteristics, but also in terms of him fulfilling the Father's will. That when Christ fulfills his Father's will, he is the Word fulfilling it. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Right. And so here again, we are experiencing in this prophecy the warrior king imagery of the Lord Jesus riding on his white horse that is in perfect righteousness, no spot or blemish. That's the imagery of the idea of white, Christ is coming as a warrior king to render judgment upon a rebel world. And that's God's word, is it not? That's God's word. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon what? Clothed in what? White and clean. Who are these? The saints. Be sure of it. You got a horse in glory. Yeah, you do. We're speaking again anthropomorphically. We're speaking acrostically. We're speaking in chronological terminology, right? First century, largely the means by which war was executed was by the machines of men, but largely it was empowered by what? Horses. The horse is a metaphor for the instrument of war, both in the Psalms and in the book of Job, right? And even in the minor prophets, they plainly talked about the horse being prepared for battle. That's the imagery. And so there's a time when the people of God will transition out of the mode of peace and mediation that takes place now in this world. I like where I am in our thoughts right now. I like where I am. And I'm looking forward to making this plain as we see why David was rejected from building the temple. Those of you who have been with me long enough know the typology between David and Solomon, that they both play Christ types, right? The distinction between David and Solomon is that Solomon was allowed to build the temple. David wasn't, because Solomon was not a man of war. David was a man of war. And God says, I do not want my temple built with bloody hands, because my temple is a temple of what? Peace. You guys follow the argument? However, the material for the temple could not be purchased apart from war. So the cross is one of the greatest battles God executed to acquire the material to build his church. Are you guys following me? So there's a side of Jesus called the man of war. And there's also Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. But he's going to return to the man of war motif in order to set things straight before he brings in eternal peace. That's chapter 20 and 21. Chapter 20 and 21 gives us that beatific vision with the temple being established and glorified and the saints and all that being gathered together in God's presence only after war. And the war motif is chapter 19 and chapter 20. Is that true? Right, so now watch the language, how it unfolds. Verse 15 says this, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Is that the first time this image is used? Of course not. It's in chapter 1 as well, is it not? Sure, that's what John saw, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's the same language that's used in Isaiah chapter 11 concerning one of the attributes of Messiah. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should what? Smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Again, that's not new language, is it? It's used in Revelation chapter 12 and in Psalm 2, where David, who is a type of Christ, sits on his father's throne to execute wrath and judgment against his enemies. So now you see David being dragged all the way to the book of Revelation because he is the protological Jesus and Jesus is the eschatological David, right? God's beloved now is the warrior king who's going to exercise the rod upon humanity because of their rejection of his authority. Finally, God, Christ will put down all foes. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword with it. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Do you see that? Again, the imagery now is conflated. We are now combining imageries, a war imagery with the winepress. But the winepress has always been adjacent to the war imagery, has it not? The grapes of wrath. You guys got that? That's the imagery. That the grapes are symbolic of the nations, trodden under the foot, our feet, our hoofs, if you will, of the righteous king warrior, Jesus Christ, as he triumphantly destroys all the nations that oppose him. You guys see that terminology, don't you? Right. The wrath of God Almighty. So who is going to execute God's wrath? Christ. And he hath the vesture And on his thigh, a name written. Notice what it says. King of Kings and what? In big, bold letters in our King James Bible. In order to emphasize that this is the final battle where Christ himself will put an end to the final rebellion. This is the final battle. Now watch how it closes, because I want to make sure this closes with you, this imagery. And again, we're dealing with acronyms, historical time pieces, imagery that is rooted in Old Testament terminology that is incongruent with today's vernacular and today's contemporary cultural setting. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the what? All right. Verse 17 is giving a triumphant expression of a battle that has yet to actually be accomplished. But if the angel is calling the carrion, if he's calling the vultures, if he's calling the eagle, what is he implying prophetically? That Christ is going to subdue all his foes. That there's going to be flesh everywhere on the mountains and in the land and in the sea. Plenty for the carrion birds, the birds of prey, to eat. Isn't that the way David talked when he confronted the giant? He says, your flesh and the flesh of your army will be on the sides of the hill for the birds of the air to eat. Remember that language? No, you don't. Let me go on. You're just talking. Verse 18. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 18 describes the condition and the cultural sort of echelons of our world. It's talking about rulers. It's talking about the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, right? Talking about political rulers, now military rulers. Flesh of kings, flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, noble men, powerful men. This might even refer to those who are economically powerful. And the flesh of horses, that is their war machines, and them that sit on them, that is their generals and warriors, and the flesh of all. Now it's universal. Both free and bond, small and great, indicating everyone outside of Christ is in the army of the devil. Is that what it's indicating? Because this is one final battle against all who stand against the gospel. Small and great. Kings and captains. Mighty men. The warrior horse. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Again, notice how the war is against him personally. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now it's against his people. We are his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Do you see it? This is total, consummate destruction of his foes described by a sword proceeding out of his mouth. And we would suggest that that sword is his word of proclamation. That the power of Christ's words will destroy his foes, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, when he returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those that know not God and that do not obey the gospel. And that he will destroy Satan and him who comes after his power with the brightness of his coming and by the power of his mouth. There's a sense in which Christ's words going forth out of his mouth with power will bring that destruction. Now, saints, what we are describing here in chapter 19 is that period of final destruction in the setting forth of all of his foes. Chapter 20 goes into verses 1 through 11 of what we have dealt with when we first opened our series, the controversial nature of what is called the what? The millennium. And then it moves into verse 11 of chapter 20, where it says in verse 11, I'm sorry, look with me at verse, I'll start at verse 7 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You see verse 8 in your text? Right. So I don't have time to deal with this, but the assumption that we are dealing with a strict chronological order will be a problem with you if you are serious about eschatology. What we believe, what I believe the author is doing in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, is giving us a description of what really takes place in chapter 19. Don't be thrown back by that. That's the nature of Revelation. Often Revelation gives you events, and then it sums it up in terminology that underscores the basis of the events. Like the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 1 is prophetic. Genesis chapter 2 is fulfillment. It's not a recapitulation. One is declaring, the other one is now functioning what was declared. So you got to be very careful with that. In any event, what we do is we find ourselves looking at now the destruction of what is called Gog and Magog, because they finally rise up against God. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and did what? Devour them. And the devil that deceiveth them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. The description that I have for you right now is the destruction of all God's foes on the earth, demons and men. Now, what we are about to look at in verse 11 is what is called the final judgment. So here's what's going on. When Christ comes, there will be that raging battle against his foes. How long, we don't know. But what it will be is a destruction of the rebellion of mankind against the sovereign Lord. And then all men will have to stand before him in that final judgment. And that's what's being described in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven did what? Right. And there was found no place for them. And again, verse 11 does what apocalyptic language does. It actually disjoints you and me from a linear, concrete process of thinking. Be very careful. When you are dealing with apocalyptic language, whether it's in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Revelation, sometimes the language is very concrete and earthly. It makes a lot of sense because we can understand the three-dimensional nature of the event. And then it dislodges itself from rational reference points that you and I are used to, and now all of a sudden we're asking questions like, well, if there's a judgment but the heavens and the earth have fled away, where is everyone standing? That's the nature of Revelation. Are you guys hearing me? That's the nature of Revelation. So the nature of Revelation is to give you these macro images, these macro pictures of events that we actually now can duplicate this in movies. How many of you guys watched Perception? How many of you guys saw Perception? That's, what's that boy's name? Who was in it? DiCaprio, right? And he was in this movie where his mind was able to play these images of parts of the land being turned upside down and coming upside down on his head, and he thought he was being overcome by the ocean and all. For him, he was being dislodged from rational thinking based upon concrete consciousness like you and I are today. It's kind of like when you and I go into our dream states. And in our dream states, there are these weird patterns and actions, and you wonder how this is so. I'm old enough now to know how to control my dreams. Yes, I am. I'm just going to help you. I'm going to tell you how this works for me. I don't know about you. when I'm in my dreams and I'm doing stuff like getting thrown out of airplanes by my enemy, let me help you. I'll just start flying and land. You ain't gonna kill me. Not in my dream, you're not. No, I'm helping you understand now. I used to have a hard time with my enemies, you know, coming after me and being able to kill me. But it's my movie. So you don't ever kill me. You only get close to killing me. I snatch the gun out of your hand real quick. I'm able to move like lightning flash across the street and look at you from the top of the hill. And again, if I'm being thrown over a cliff, I just take wings and fly. I'm going to make the story end happily for me. I'm being facetious, but I'm helping you understand how to manage these incongruent images in the book of Revelation by not expecting them to hold a linear, concrete, rational expectation, like as if we are dealing with real facts. We're dealing with imagery. You guys got that? And in that sense, as I said last week and the week before, when you and I are dealing with end time activities, we have to be very humble and very careful that we're only dealing in generalities. We're dealing in generalities. We get to defend the word of God where people make assertions or assumptions that are not logically and rationally seen in the scriptures. But as we are dealing with end time events, we are dealing in generalities because, as we're getting ready to move to our next point, when Christ comes, the scriptures call it the last day. On the last day when Christ shall come. On the last day. In that day. In the last day. If in fact the terminology is the last day, we have moved it to an eternal dimension. We're not dealing with things on a 24-hour cycle anymore. Things change radically in terms of the clock when Christ comes. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So the notion that you and I are trying to find concrete for people to stand on and trying to determine the length of period of times of events, all of that goes out the window when Christ comes. Because when Christ comes, time will be no more. Events will continue to transpire, but they will be in an eternal dimension. I hope that helps, because it's important to be able to think along those lines. Let me see, what else can I do? In point number six, the way that I underscore point number six is this way, that the unfolding of the judgment of all men, according to point number five, let me see if I can do it like this. Right. According to point number five, the unfolding of the judgment of all men will include both what takes place in Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, where the ungodly are being judged. And then there will take place or simultaneously or prior to, subsequent to, there will take place, point number six, a reward of works, good or bad, saved and unsaved. Do you see that in point number six? A reward of works, good or bad, saved and unsaved. And I'm qualifying my terminology there when I say this, that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the believer is not apparently in this judgment. Notice the way the language unfolds. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Do you see that? That terminology is not describing God's elect. That's describing the unbeliever. The unbeliever is described as the dead because they were spiritually dead and then they were brought back to life having been physically dead, never ever being born again, and they are standing before God. Again, you have the oxymoronic language, don't you? I see the dead standing. Well, how are they standing if they're dead? Well, they're standing before God because they're dead spiritually. That would indicate that the people that are here in this judgment are not God's elect. Where would God's elect be? On thrones in the judgment with Christ. Am I making some sense? Right. So you would have to insert other biblical language as we've already done in this regard. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face everything fled, in order to not cooperate with mankind, in order that they might stand before God naked. And the books were opened. There's Daniel chapter 7 again, isn't it? And the books were opened, and other books were opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their what? So you see, the judgment of the ungodly is a judgment according to their what? Right. And we have inserted in verse 12, two books. One book was opened, which is called the book of life. And then the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. So there are two books. One is a book of works by which, or a book of assessment by which the works of the unbeliever will be judged. The other is called the book of life, which John talks about back in chapter 12, or 13 rather, called the Lamb's Book of Life, and he describes that back in, down in verse 15. Notice verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were what? Judged every man according to their what? So now, look at verse 13 carefully with me. You notice how it says, and the sea gave up the dead? Do you see that? Do you see why I say be careful about a linear concrete imagery? Because back at verse 11, everything is gone. Now back at verse 15, we got the sea giving up the dead. You hear me? Be very careful when you're dealing with Revelation. He's giving you imagery, but it's disjointed. Your perception now has to be able to contain the disjointed imagery. All right? You have to be able to do that. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell. What is death and hell? Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. This here is almost an exegetical or an explanation of verse 12. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The grave gave up the dead that were in it. And they were all judged every man according to their works. What we know clearly, according to verse 12 and 13, men will be judged according to their what? The dead, the unsaved will be judged according to their works. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now John describes to us that death, which is the wages of what? Sin, will no longer exist because it will be thrown into Hades as well. And Hades itself, the place of the dead, will no longer exist because it will be thrown into the lake of fire itself too. So for those of you who are not clear on your categories, be careful to make a distinction in your mind between the hell that that holds the physical bodies of human beings and the souls of the ungodly in Hades, and Gehenna, which is corresponding to the lake of fire in the latter part of verse chapter 20. You guys see the distinction? It's very important for you to make a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Sometimes you won't see it in your English Bibles. In your English Bibles, all you will see is the word hell. But Luke 16 gives us a distinction between merely having the body go into the ground and the soul of the rich man crying out in torment because he's actually in torment. So in that Hades condition of Luke 16, the ungodly are in a state of conscious awareness that they're going to have to face God in the final judgment. Do you guys see the distinction? So Hades is holding the unbeliever in a conscious state of torment where he's aware that he died without Christ, that he neglected to live according to the glory of God, and he's awaiting what's taking place here, the arraignment and judgment on the last day. Are you guys following me so far? I'll give you a few minutes to raise questions here in a second. And if you're not following, get the CD, because this will be good for you to just wrestle with. Because we naturally, in a kind of vortex, allow ideas to kind of slide and merge together. And when you do that, you fail to keep those distinctions, and then you'll start saying things theologically that you won't be able to prove. Hades is not the lake of fire. The hell that Scripture normally talks about when it talks about men perishing in hell prior to the judgment cannot be the lake of fire, because the lake of fire is the consequence of judgment. So again, in the New Testament, the Greek term Hades corresponds to the Old Testament Hebrew word Hades or Hades, But the word Gehenna, which Christ himself used several times, speaks to the lake of fire, which Revelation chapter 20 calls the second death. That's a distinct final consignment of all those who did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in time. And we read in verse 14 again, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what kind of death? Right. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was what? Right. And so we call this a compendium. In verse 15, we have a closing statement that fundamentally argues this. No one will enter into heaven whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And everyone who is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So really what you have described here is actually the destiny of the non-citizens of the kingdom. You guys got that? What you have here is the destiny of the non-citizens of the kingdom of God. This is how our study precipitated or initiated itself. We started off by talking about what? The kingdom of God, didn't we? That's where we are now. Because God is very serious about his kingdom. So what you and I have had described tonight a bit was the final demise of all those who opposed God's kingdom. And the language, the imagery of a book of life is always the charter or the register of those who are citizens of a particular kingdom. Like your name should be down at the courthouse in Oakland if you were born in Oakland, or the courthouse of Hayward or San Leandro, or wherever you were born, your name should be on a register in that city. So that we can all go and know that you are a citizen of this city and of this state and of this country. Am I making some sense? So that every believer has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they are citizens of that kingdom. Citizens. And the way John is just simply closing it out is this way. The only reason you end up in hell is because you never became a citizen of heaven. Does that make some sense? It's harsh, but it's simple. And this is why we press men and women to enter into the kingdom. Enter into the kingdom. All right, I think I got one more point, a couple more points here. See if I can just talk about these briefly. I do want to answer a few questions before we close. I like the contemplation that's going to come up. I'll be able to talk about this just briefly because we're dealing with rewards on our first Sunday class. One of my brothers emailed me here recently and said, Pastor, now you know what's coming up on this next first Sunday. You know what's coming up, don't you? You know what I said to him? No, I don't know what's coming up on this next first Sunday. What? He said, boy, the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl. Woo, the Super Bowl. That's what he said. He said, you going to have class? I said, boy, I have class every Super Bowl. Why wouldn't I have class just because it's the Super Bowl? I got about 10 people going, amen, amen. The rest saying, oh, I ain't going to be in class on Super Bowl Sunday. And he was struggling because he's holding a Super Bowl party, right? Bless his heart. And the Saints always invite me to Super Bowl parties. And I love it. But I'm not missing church for Super Bowl. And I'm not missing the gathering of the Saints for anybody's Super Bowl. I love when the devil sets up his holidays on God's holidays. I love when he sets up his holidays on God's holy days. Because I love to let the saints know I'm not wasting 1 second determining whether I'm going to worship God or worship the devil. It's already been just an a priori assumption upon the day God saved me by his grace and brought me into the kingdom. Sunday is the Lord's. I mean, it's not even a struggle for me. And even sometimes there were some of my most coveted teams were in the Super Bowl. So, oh man, that's going to be a good game. But it doesn't begin to contend with the notion of whether I'm going to worship God or not. Do you hear what I'm saying? Worship God? I'm going to worship God. I'm not going to hell with my Super Bowl team. So let me talk briefly about this, about 5 minutes. I will take a few questions and close. Point number six, a reward of works, good or bad, saved or unsaved. We can disregard the unsaved in this category. Let me expose you to just a few concepts around that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's going to be around verses 8 through 16. I'm just going to make a brief comment on it. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is where most legitimate and honorable Bible-believing pastors wrestle with and succumb to the fact that believers, in some sense, must be given to an account before God around the area of their works. They don't always agree how this works itself out, but I'm very, very confident that over the next 3 or 4 months, as we gradually unpack all of the language surrounding the rewards of believers, we will be able to put it in order. It will be undeniable, though, when you read these verses, that in fact, someone, if not all of us, will have to answer for our works. Mark what it says in verse, I'm going to start at verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The Apostle Paul uses two metaphors in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Two metaphors. One, a cultivated field, God's a husbandman, and then a building. Both of those metaphors get conflated. They become confluent in a moment. And it's really pointing to the temple of God. And then he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And that Greek term there is architecton. It means he was an architect. God gave the Apostle Paul the blueprints for how to establish a legitimate gospel church. I have laid the foundation and other men build thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. And verse 10 now becomes a warning to the church at Corinth contextually, to all churches generally, and to every believer specifically, that you and I did not lay the foundation. The apostles laid the foundation of the gospel, and that foundation was Christ. And that upon the foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, every believer now is a participant in the building of the temple. The temple is the building, the edifice that sits on the foundation. And that is the subsequent work that comes when you and I are born again after having the gospel preached to us and we believe it. And then we join the Lord Jesus in the building of the church. Am I making some sense? Because every believer has been called to participate in the building of the church. This analogy is carried up again in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about the body or the building, the temple of God, in an organic fashion, growing into a holy temple of the Lord. A habitation of God through the Spirit. And what that means is God has called you and me to participate in the growing of the church, in the calling of lost sinners into the body of Christ, until every stone has been placed in the temple, until the last stone is placed. The first stone was Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. The foundation stones are also the apostles and prophets. And upon their teaching, do we build the church? Are you guys following me? We do not build the church upon man's doctrine or human experience, but rather the word of God, which is summed up in the doctrine of the apostles and Jesus Christ and the apostles, or rather the prophets. So from Genesis to Revelation, our authority is the word of God upon which we affirm the foundation of the gospel and then build upon it as we share that gospel with men and women. Those who believe are stones brought in. Am I making some sense? Now, here's where the challenge comes in for the minister specifically and for the church in general to be more fully developed in the future. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. So do you see what Paul did? He gave us a category of two with three items in each category. On one side of the ledger, gold, silver, and precious stone. On the other side of the ledger, wood, hay, and stubble. This is a Hebrew doublet, couplet. And one side has to do with material that is of a qualitative nature, also of a durable nature. On the other side of the ledger is material that is of a poor quality and easily combustible. So the imagery is of that, of the character and nature of the work of the minister. Does he use precious material or does he use shabby material? In his service to the kingdom of God, does the minister of the gospel, do those who call themselves workers in the kingdom purchase shabby material for the building process of the church and splatter it over with the facade of some type of glittery substance that makes it look good, but in fact has no quality at all? Are you guys hearing me? Or does he or she pour their life into the purchasing of materials that actually cost them something when it comes to assisting God in the building of his church? Do you guys see the imagery? I'm going to say it one more time. On two sides of the ledger are the quality of all of our works, indicating what level of sacrifice and commitment we have engaged in for the purchasing of the material that we use for the building of the kingdom. If I don't really care about my relationship with God, this goes back to what? Accountability. Which goes back to what? Relationship. Are you guys following me? See, if I don't really care about God, I'll hoodwink God and go down and get some pressed wood that's real cheap and some spray paint or some fool's gold or all of the superficial stuff that man makes today to give an appearance of it being substantive. If I don't really care about God, I'm not going to put that much into my service for God. And when it's all said and done, God's going to actually measure and test the quality of my work. Are you guys hearing me? If I don't believe that the kingdom of God is worth me selling all that I have and purchasing gold and silver and precious stone to adorn the kingdom of God by my good works, then I'm going to shortchange God because that's the way I view my relationship with him. He's not worth me spending my money or my time or my attitude or my efforts or my motive or my desires or my passions on resources that will build his church with material that will bring him glory upon looking at it and will endure the fire upon passing through it. Are you guys hearing me? This has everything to do with my attitude towards God. This has everything to do with my attitude towards God. Everything to do with my attitude towards God. Will I give the Lord that for which I did not labor? Will I expect shabby, shoddy work to pass the fire of God's inscrutable judgment? That's really what Paul is talking about. Are you guys following me? You guys see the imagery? Right. So Paul is letting the preacher know, if you think you're going to paste together a few ideas and hoodwink people with your humanism and your self-centeredness and your chicanery and your ability to mesmerize people with words, and you're not going to labor in the truth that's more precious than gold and silver, if you're not going to pour your heart into the word of God and give yourself over to the truth of God so that the truth of God can be the material upon which you build the glory of God in Christ upon the hearts of men and women, then you are going to face a rude awakening on the last day, preacher. Because God is not building tract homes. God's not building tract homes. In fact, God's not building duplicate homes. God's building one home, one habitation of God through the Spirit, and God supplies every thing necessary for us to do the best job we possibly can. He gives us all of the resources in the kingdom. The commonwealth is filled with the material necessary to build at the highest quality we possibly can, so that not only does it honor God for his house to be gilded with pure gold, gilded with pure silver, gilded with precious stones. See, that's Revelation chapter 21. We're not there yet. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. And I saw the holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride, having the glory of God. And the splendor of that holy city Jerusalem was exactly what Paul is talking about now, right? Precious stones, gold and silver, eternal qualities. Because that's the only thing that's going to stand after the judgment. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, this goes back to a statement that I made a couple weeks ago. And I'll close here in our rewards class. And here's what I said. I said, now, you can tell people what you do for Christ will last. You guys remember that? It's an old song. What we do for Christ will last. And I told you, be careful. Be careful. You better be careful to make sure that what you do is what he does through you. Because if it's not what he does through you, it won't last. It won't last if it's not Christ working in you. If Christ is not working in you to qualify the character of your labors so that they pass the fire of God's judgment, they'll be burned up. Now, you guys following what I'm saying? Listen carefully to me. The works of men can never, ever be viewed as gold, silver, and precious stone unless those works are combined with the work of God and his divine nature qualifying the works of men so that they bear that kind of quality before God. Are you guys hearing me? I'm going to say it again just in case you didn't get it. What's going to burn up on the last day are the efforts and the designs and the machinations and the methodologies and the techniques and the motives of men for Jesus, but not by Jesus. How come? Because all of our works are filthy rags. All of our works by themselves are dung. All of our works by ourselves can never amount to precious gold and silver and precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Only because we are still and yet sinners and selfish and come short of any kind of purity apart from the grace of God. Hear me carefully. Whoever it is that will have their works assessed on the last day, and God calls it gold, silver, and precious stones, will be the consequence of a combined union between that man and Christ. Christ working in him the will and to do of his good pleasure. Christ working in him, performing in him and with him that which he cannot do by himself. It requires the divine nature to produce a work that's accepted by the divine nature. It requires God to help us in anything that we do for it to be accepted. Am I making some sense? That would mean that those who are laboring in the kingdom must labor in the kingdom, walking close enough with God to ask God to get rid of everything that's not like God in their work so that it's not burnt up on the last day. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So, see, I'm asking God to burn it up now. Burn it up now. If my efforts and my labors and my motive is purely carnal and not inspired by God, not strengthened by his spirit, not directed by his word, not framed by his truth, so that the net result is God working through me to actually affect the souls of men, I want God to burn it up now. Because he's sure enough going to burn it up then. Is that true? I'm almost done here. Just listen to the text and we'll close out. He says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. for the day shall declare it. And I'm very certain that the day here is the last day. And I'm very certain of that because there is a way in which the New Testament talks about manifestation. And we'll get to that next week. That right now where you and I are, we are not in the manifestation. We're not in the epiphania. The epiphania. We are presently in the mystery. You guys follow the logic? We're in the mystery. We're in the mystery phase of things appearing one way, but in fact may be something else. We're in the phase where we're mixed the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat. We're in that phase where things are hidden. And Christ will have the privilege of unveiling the reality of things on that day. That will be the manifestation. In that day, there will be a revelation of Christ, a manifestation of us, and a glorification of God through us if our works make it through. You guys got that? Revelation, apocalypses, which we'll talk about next week. Epiphania, a manifestation of who we really are. Because what Paul is plainly saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is every one of us will be made manifest. And then our works will be made manifest. Which means you and I don't have the prerogative of putting an assessment on our works now. In other words, don't waste your time trying to assess your works. Assess your motive. Assess your motive and ask God to shape your motive. Because you and I won't be able to assess our works accurately until that day. You guys follow the logic? And if we're always examining our motive, as Paul said, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith of a truth. If we're examining our motives, we will do well to make sure we're being honest with the Lord. When our attitude is funky, tell him the truth. Don't play games. Accountability. That's what I'm talking about. Accountability. Because see, God's not playing games with us. The Holy Ghost is given to us that we might walk in the light. And there's enough biblical truth available to us so that we can be honest with God and not play games. Am I making some sense? So now, if our words down here smell like doo-doo, just get busy cleaning that up now, because it ain't going to heaven. If you know your attitude is funky, if you know your attitude is messed up, if you know that you're manipulative and deceitful and not right, just get right now. That's all. That's what the font is all about. That's what the blood is all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the great high priest and mediator is all about. Right now. Clean up every day. And then when you go to work with the right attitude and leave the judgment to God, as Paul said. Am I making some sense? And by the way, while you are suspending judgment on yourself, suspend judgment on everybody else too. And let him have the glory of determining. See, that day is going to be a wonderful day of revelation. Some folks you don't like are going to have way better works than you. And some folks that don't like you, you're going to have way better works than them. See, but that's all God's business. And yet the language is clear. There's some who won't have any works at all. Isn't that what the text said? For the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. Next verse, final verse. Listen to what it says. Verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive what? I'm looking forward to unpacking that more fully. The language is clear, isn't it? Don't you think that language is clear? It's clear. There is a reward, a repayment, a recompense for those labors. I'm looking forward to talking about why that's so. Verse 15. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved,
yet so as by fire. See it?
So Paul has received this revelation to give to us about an aspect of the final eschaton wherein we will be called to account for our labors. We can't rip 1 Corinthians 3 out of the text. We just got to work with it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the saints that have come out. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray. You are a good God. Yep, you're good all by yourself, and you are worthy of praise. And we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Help your servants, Lord, all over the world. Help us to do what you have called us to do. Help us to get it right. Help us to do it right. Work in us that which we cannot accomplish for ourselves. And work through us and with us that which you are calling us to do. So that with your strength and your power and your grace and the supply of the Spirit and everything necessary for godliness, we might produce that which is well-pleasing in your sight. For in that you said your Father would be glorified. Grace us to do just that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.